Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are, and shalom and welcome to Malka Fleischer.
It's
Malka.
Been a billion years since I've been on the show.
You have not been for a while, and it's great to have you back on the show. In the meantime, you did it, Malka. You made
what
Pesach.
What kind of stuff happened since the last time I was on the show?
Well, you made Pesach happen.
I made Pesach. That's like a whole thing by itself, right? Right, Jewish people out there?
That's
right. Am I right?
There's Jewish people, and then there's the ones Jewish people that are married to Hungarian women.
There's, you know, with respect, okay? I saw this really funny, I don't know if it was an Eretz Nehederet, but like some Israeli comedy routine where like these two Moroccan grandmothers, or were they Yemenite grandmothers? I can't remember. Were like kind of like competing in their bragging rights, like who cleaned for Pesach more. And then the one was like, I unscrewed all the like pieces of my treis, which is this like shade thing that's built into the windows of a lot of Israeli houses. She's like, unscrewed them and I wiped them each down and I screwed them back in and I put them back in, right? And this one is like, I undid the pipes and I poured boiling water and I like... So I do not think that Hungarian women have a monopoly. I think I was very chill, in fact.
You were...
I only had a few minor freakouts.
Right, right.
I only called the rabbi a couple of times.
Right, like six.
Whatever. And I only like had to calm myself, take a hot shower, breathe deeply, just a few times.
You did great, and we had a great Seder, and indeed... as promised, we did have a bonfire at the Seder night for the second part of the Seder, and it was really fun.
It was really nice.
It was really cool. It was special. It was definitely memorable, and that was cool. And then we had one rest day, and then we went off on vacation, and we went to Tzfat, the holy city of Tzfat.
Right, and where I haven't been for years.
Yeah.
I feel like.
And one of the things that happened was a little miraculous, which was, we were considering going down to the graves. There's a lot of important graves, a lot of important famous rabbis, spiritual masters.
Right.
And there's a machloket, right? There's a question. There's a question, a controversy, whether one should visit tombs, because it is generally accepted that you do not visit tombs in the month of Nisan.
You don't go to graveyards.
That's right.
But there's a difference in Jewish law between a regular old graveyard and like the burial place of what's called a tzaddik, like a really righteous person,
right,
like a Jewish hero, basically. And so then there's a controversy, and we asked a couple people, talked to a couple rabbis.
Well, we were about to go.
We decided it was okay.
We were about to go, and then one of our children had a bathroom accident, and this pulled us back, and I said to myself, oh my gosh, we were just about to go, and I'm like, I guess this was not meant to be. We got to go take care of this business now, and we were delayed, and it was just not going to happen. And then we went to the Ashkenazi Ari Synagogue, this beautiful old synagogue, 500 years old, beautiful synagogue. And we
named after
the
person that we wanted, whose tomb we wanted to go see.
Right. And it was locked. And I said to the people around, I'm like, oh man, is it locked? And the guy's like, some rabbi.
He's like, yeah, it closed at 12.
Yeah. And I'm like, oh
man.
And
we got there at like 12:20.
Right. He's like, but do you want to go in? I'm like, yeah. And he takes out a key.
Sling.
And he opens it right up, and
wow.
And it was a great rabbi, a Russian rabbi living in Tzfat now. And he let us in, and it was just very special. It just felt like...
And he was very kind also.
It felt like, it was like, over here, I don't want you to go, the Arizal said, but over here, I do want you to go.
It was awesome.
It was awesome. Yeah, it was we prayed.
And the kids got to see.
We also went into a hike into an amazing like wadi ravine. That was just, we had what's called a...
Nachal Betzet.
Betzet. We had what's called a tree bath, which means that we really immersed ourselves in the roots and foliage of the trees of the land of Israel, and in a way that kind of, you know, draws a river down into the sea. Very beautiful.
Wow, and we didn't even get to do the whole hike.
That's right.
But we did part of the hike. It was beautiful.
Yeah, it was
what
beautiful.
Weather.
Oh, man.
Foof. Also, I got to say, if you want to go somewhere around springtime, oh, I don't know, let's say Pesach, Chol HaMoed, the north. Israel's north. I mean, I'm sure the south, too. If we'd gone to the south, we would have been
south.
Like the south.
The
but
reason...
we went to the north. It was so green, 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 green.
Yeah.
Except for yellow flowers. Yellow flowers. Like everywhere, flowers.
Yeah.
It was so lovely.
We
really
love
amazing.
The north, but we don't go as often to the north. We had a thing where we had a thing in the year that we went to the north. And now that thing stopped happening. We had a Rosh Hashanah thing. And that thing is not happening as much because of just just all kinds of life changes. And we just went and we on Pesach, we've usually been in these hotels that I'm like, I do the, you and I
right,
do
the
speaker
in residence.
Right, right. And you're the hostess with the mostess. And what happened was, is that this year in Pesach, that didn't happen.
Right, last year didn't happen. And there was Corona and we didn't even have any guests at all at our Seder, except for, of course, Eliyahu and Avi, Elijah the prophet.
Right.
And this year we did have a guest. We got to be with your mom, which was a very stark contrast from the year before when everybody's mom was like the person that they wanted to be around the least, right? Because everyone was so afraid of getting their parents sick or their grandparents sick. So it was a real joy to all be all vaccinated up.
Right.
And hanging out together.
That's right. And then on the seventh day of Pesach, we went back to our old haunting, old stomping grounds.
Yeah, I'm still alive, so I don't really haunt.
Yeah, our whole haunt
as of now.
Stomping grounds, anyway.
Yeah,
which is the Mount of Olives in Ras El Amud. That was a lot of fun. A
lot of fun
and very special, very holy. Going up to the Choshen building, looking down at the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, and praying there. Oh yeah,
yeah,
that'll do it.
That's
and
the
so
one.
Yeah, that's the one.
That's
and
the it, one. That's where you're supposed to go. That is, and we have to give an incredible thanks to our friends, the Wanders, who invited
that's
us.
That's right.
In Yerushalayim. But I have to say that we also made a concerted effort to get to Jerusalem because even though the pilgrimage festivals are not pilgrimage festivals right now, we still try to do a little pilgrimage to Jerusalem.
We
try
do.
To get to the Kotel and say our hellos and give our prayers and make it three
and,
times a year.
And to see and to be seen.
Right.
Which is an important part of it, which is also to be seen. You know what else, Malka? I do want to send a special shout out.
Oh, yeah?
To Avraham.
Avraham!
Who helps us get ready for Pesach and helps us take care of the cleanliness of this household through his awesome business here in Judea of finding...
Of helping people find nice people and make shidduchim. He makes shidduchim for cleaners.
That's right. And that is an amazing thing. And he's also an avid listener of the Yishai Fleischer Show and Israel Podcast. And I just want to wish him a shalom.
Wow. Okay. Avram, we're saying hi to you.
Shout out. I promised you a shout out. Here it is. A shout out. There's a lot of things to say about, given the fact that our government is in the midst of trying to be formed yet again. We have really, when we say...
So special. You know, they call us the
Jewish
most, the
democratic.
Yeah, it's like, yeah. We can't get enough of this democracy.
We're really Jewish and really democratic, okay?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And that's pretty funky. And then...
Hashtag election reform.
Yeah. And then in the United States, we have, in Washington, they're trying to break up the anti-Iran kind of coalition... And kind of making...
what do you mean they? Who's they?
The White House is making overtures against...
The Biden administration.
That's right, making overtures towards Iran.
Biden made a little phone call to our region the other day because as it is, we've been following a little bit this story in which there was a little like intrigue in the Jordanian monarchy and there was like almost a coup of the brother. Basically... King Abdullah has a bunch of siblings from the multiple other wives that King Hussein had. Queen Noor's kid basically was going to make a run for the throne. And now he is, quote unquote, under the protection of Abdullah, aka we're never going to hear from that guy again. But anyway, President of the United States, Joe Biden, made a phone call to King Abdullah in which he also... heartily reminded him how much of an avid supporter of the two-state solution he is. Because I don't know why. Why was that part of the conversation? Hey, listen, we're really glad you didn't get overthrown and coupified. And also, we support a two-state solution. Great talking to you guys.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's fine.
So great. Thanks
and
a lot.
I think there is a connection, though. The connection is... when the fake Jordanian monarchy goes down,
yes,
that's the moment where we all say,
there's
hello,
your state.
There's your Palestine.
Which is very nice, by the way. Jordan, very nice, seemingly.
It could be nicer if that King Abdullah wouldn't be as darn corrupt as he is and actually
there's
would care
a lot
about
of corruption.
The people. Do you know like when like region. there was like the, like six people died in Jordan because the hospital like turned off the oxygen by mistake, and that's what led to some of this right. like coup stuff because people
oh
were
is
just,
that right?
Yeah, because people were just like, what? Right.
We can't even get the literal air.
Yeah, give me the air, exactly.
Right.
What else? Yeah, I'm just looking at this tweet by Gadi Taub.
Who's Gadi Taub?
Gadi Taub is an Israeli intellectual, and a historian and a columnist, and he's a popular Twitterer and a popular podcaster, and he's just like our enemies are doing these things like this pro-Iran movement, weakening Saudi Arabia, which could be an ally of Israel. But here in Israel, we're having a hard time putting together a coalition.
Right, to like pass basic budget stuff.
When basically the nationalist right-wing camp is an overwhelming majority, but because of internal kind of hates, we're unable to do that. And in the next section of the show, the show today has three sections. I have a monologue section where I do a little like 10-minute monologue about things that are inside my mind that I can't share with you directly, Malka, but want to just talk it out myself. Out loud, you understand? So I did a monologue section.
Wait, what do you mean you can't? Oh, we can't do it together.
We can't. I just had to.
You just had to let it all out.
Stream of consciousness thing.
It was basically like where you just got to say what you want.
Right. And then afterwards, Rav Mike
Foyer.
Why?
What would have happened if I had been there?
Then you would have had to listen to me talking the whole time. And it's just me.
Boring.
Yeah, exactly.
No, just kidding. JK.
But that's the next section. And that's at the eve of Yom Shoah,
right?
Israel Holocaust Memorial Day,
right?
And I was right next to the Tomb of the Forefathers and Mothers while I recorded that.
Wow!
And I thought that was a kind of powerful.
Wow, that's a beautiful juxtaposition.
It is. You know what I mean? Thinking about the parents
right.
losing the children
through,
and then,
right.
right, and then bringing them back. I also talk about a police officer. Who I saw his name tag.
Yeah.
It's funny. I actually didn't talk about this, but I saw two crazy police officer name tags in the last 2 days. One was I was in a hospital.
Yeah.
And taking care of some business there, and I saw police. It was really kind of funny. First, I saw a man in manacles and handcuffs going to the emergency room with three cops surrounding him, three office police officers. And I turned to one of the police officers. I'm like, hey, can you just explain to me what's going on? I'm not like, I'm not trying to get
you
into that.
You have to like, yeah, tell me everything.
Yeah, I'm not trying
just
to get
like,
into
tell
the
me
business here.
Though.
Just explain to me how I understand this.
You know, I'm Jewish. You're Jewish. We all want to talk about the things.
And he looked me in the eye. He kind of sized me up as police officers are wont to do. He like sized me up. He's like, all right, so here's what's going on. And explained to me. And I looked at his name tag, and his name tag was David. That guy's so nice. They had to name him twice, David. And I was just like, whoa. And I'm like, I pointed at his tag. I'm like, David? He's like, yep. I'm like, do you have a middle name? He's like, nope. So I was like, wow, that's pretty
neat.
Cool. And David. And I was like, for me.
I've heard of a guy one time named Israeli.
Yes, that was a great story. That's right. Right. That's right. That's a story of a guy named Israel Borensteinberger Witzenberg, and he was a captain of a ship, of a Navy boat when Ben Gurion came on the boat, and the guy's like, "What's your name, officer?" And he was like, "Israel Borenstein
Klein
Witzenbergenstein," and. A wit. And Ben Gurion's like,
no.
Well, I'm getting off the ship in 5 minutes. You better have a different name. And the guy's like, Israeli. And Ben Gurion was like, good deal. Sounds like the name on my credit card. You know what I mean?
Right.
And it was like, Israeli. So I saw David. That's it. Not David Davidi. Not David Davidovich. Not
those are good names.
Yeah, no, it was David. Guy, so nice. And today, and I talk about this in the next section. I saw a police officer. His name was Amishav Haleli.
Wow.
And I'm like, bro, that's one heck of a name there, Amishav Haleli. And he's like, but that isn't my last name. It just wouldn't fit on my name tag.
No.
I'm like, what is it? He's like, Amishav Haleli. Ben Chevron.
No.
And I'm like, no. He takes out his ID card.
What?
Yeah, and he, like this old ID card too. He takes out this ID card and he's like, and it said Ben Chevron.
Wait,
and
then, his whole name is Halali Ben Chevron?
Amishav.
No, 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 no. What's his last name?
Ben
what
Chevron.
Does he put on his SAT well, when Halali, he has to fill in all those bubbles?
See, I didn't record this in the next section, but I found out. So remember
Halali
this.
Ben Chevron?
So yeah, Halali Ben Chevron. And it turns out that Halali may have been Khalili. And Khalili is from Khalil, which is Ben Chevron, which is Chevron.
Khalil is Arabic for Hebron.
So,
wow.
Yeah, there you go. And then I was thinking,
this really plays into your whole I wish I had a more Israelified name debate.
Yes, it
does.
The
famous debates.
It's not a debate.
Is like the 10 years war that we've been going through.
I need you guys to help me out there. I need you to help me to help write an email to Malka and help convince her that I want to change her last name. And one of them I'm thinking about is Amishav. That's right, Yishai Amishav. That's right. What do you guys think? Can you deal with it?
I can't. I don't want to be less of a Zionist than anyone else, okay?
Malka Yisraeli. Let's go for Yishai Yisraeli. Malka and Yishai Yisraeli, okay?
It just seems... I don't mean to make fun of anyone or anyone's name or the Hebraization, which I think is very, very cool. But it's like, it just seems a little kitschy to me somehow.
Wrong.
Plus, our children like have identities.
What does that even mean?
What
does it mean?
Do you want me to Google psychology for you, like basic human psychology?
No, you don't need to Google psychology.
Should I pull up a YouTube video about people's identities?
No. I know what identity is. Okay, I'm just saying it's a last name.
Yes,
and you can change it, and it'll be fun. It'll be really fun. It'll be fun. It'll be fun. It's like
changing a shirt. It's like your name.
Yeah. Anyway, I'm excited about it. And
how many pairs of shoes do you have?
My name is not Marcos at the end, so I don't know why you're asking that. But I would like everybody to please write an email to Yishai@YishaiFleisher.com and Yishai@thelandofisrael.com to tell me what you think about a potential last name.
Or if you think
that it's a bad idea.
Not change.
Right. And like Holocaust Remembrance Day is probably not the best day to change your last name, that kind of thing. Or what do you think about that? I
want
to hear about that. In any case.
But I want to really send a big blessing, a shout out, maybe a little too modern and flippant. But I really want to send out a huge blessing to all of the Holocaust survivors.
That's right.
Who are out there. And they still remain. There's still Holocaust survivors out there. And I want to send a special, special, special blessing for happiness and good health to my grandmother, a Holocaust survivor. My grandfather preceded her to the next world, and she should not get there anytime soon, Bezrat Hashem. And, you know, we owe so much, I think, in strength to those strong Jews who went through what they went through. You know, oftentimes on Holocaust Memorial Day, we remember what they did to us, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Like what the Nazis, Yimach Shemam v'zichram, the most disgusting examples of humankind to walk the earth. And there are people who even admire such disgusting criminals out there today. And we like to talk about the things that happened to us and what they did to us. But for me, what speaks so much more, or maybe what I draw from it because I need it, I don't know, is the incredible strength that the Jewish people had in surviving and in overcoming and in making their lives again. To me, this is a source of strength on, I would say, a regular basis. I think to myself about what these people who like had no intention of being heroic in life, right? They were just like people who wanted to live their lives and do their jobs and be Europeans, right? For a large part. And the heroes that they became just by being tough and being strong and just by continuing to take one step after the other and continuing to breathe and not letting go. So we really should stop and think about what we're made of. Because we come from these people. I try to talk to our kids a lot about what we come from and the kind of people that we stem from so that they can draw strength and inspiration from that. And I personally draw a lot of strength and inspiration from those people in my family who are survivors and even from those people who didn't survive. I carry them with me. You know, the first time, Yishai, that I went to the Kotel, I was 15 years old, and I came on a teen tour. This was before Birthright. And I wasn't so religious at that time because I wasn't raised in a very religious family. I was raised in a very Jewish family, but not in a, like, we weren't keeping Torah and mitzvot, right? And I got to the Kotel, and it was Friday afternoon before sundown. And the tour guide, like, kind of released everybody one at a time to make their way down the stairs to the Kotel. Now it's like the whole thing is like kind of one big construction site. I wonder if it has the same impact on people. I'm sure it still does.
It sure does.
But at the time, there was no construction. It was like a very open view and everything. And we went down, and I'd never been to Israel. This was my first trip to Israel, so, and I'd certainly never been to Jerusalem. I got to the Kotel, and I completely lost it. I started crying, and I couldn't stop. And the truth is, it was not because I sensed the powerful feelings of the king of the universe and the Shekhinah who resides in the wall and who takes the prayers of the Jewish people up. It was because I thought to myself, after everything that we've been through and the dreams that our people have had, and I thought to myself, the thoughts that my personal ancestors must have thought as they were being led to their deaths, marching toward the gas chambers, with no hope in sight, what kind of thought would they have had? What kind of hope would they have had? That somebody would survive, that somebody would come back to Jerusalem. And here I was, that I had made it for them, that I had achieved their goal. And that to me was like, I couldn't get control of my emotions. I thought to myself, like, someone's like nose, someone's eyes, someone's voice, somebody's hair color from the near past of the people who were murdered all the way back 2,000 years, of people who had dreamed, who dared for a second to have even a little prayer that maybe they should have a descendant one day who would come back to Jerusalem. And here I was, and I did that. And I just, even thinking about it today, now my eyes like moisten just thinking about it. And I felt like such a closing of a circle that I couldn't describe that feeling. Mm-hmm. And you know how people like write this little petek and they put it in the wall, this little like little note, like, sure, on a, like a gum wrapper. I wrote like two A4 pages, right? And like tried
That's
to
awesome.
Like cram it. I don't know.
Awesome.
Anyway, but the point is that the Shekhinah must have, you know, been strong that day, because my prayers were answered, and I personally have returned to the land of Israel.
Amen.
And now here I live, Baruch Hashem, and we have three kids, and they're living the dream.
That's right.
Tfu, tfu, tfu. They're living the dream. And I really hope that the life that we live gives nachat to all those holy souls who,
amen,
didn't have the chance.
One way that we can defeat the Holocaust is by eating matzah and by eating with joy. And maybe Ashkenazi and European Jewry were wiped out, but the taste of European Jewry is still with us. And that's one of our sponsors of the show, which is Prohibition Pickle. And backed by popular demand, they have schmancy European-inspired salami.
Okay,
schmancy. That is almost the greatest thing I could think about eating. Schmancy European-style salami. I look at the pictures. They have it here with scotch. I myself don't drink scotch, but Malka, I want to thank you for hooking me up with some kosher LePesach vodka.
Yes.
Okay?
You're
welcome. And all those people who like look down at vodka drinkers and just...
Who would look down at a vodka
They
drinker?
Do, you know, because of their sipping and they twist, you know, and they what do they do? What is this motion
they
that
swirl?
I'm doing? Swirling, schmurling, the stuff that they do, the whiskey and the bourbon and the good folks and the scotch drinkers. God bless
God
you guys.
God bless you.
I don't look down at you too much. And instead, I
you
know.
You look down at them. Why would you look down at them at all?
Because of the superiority of vodka drinkers.
What is
no,
this?
No, no, just joking. It's all shtiyot b'mitzvah vaniyot. It's just a joke. And which shtiyot, by the way, this is the most important Hebrew phrase, shtiyot b'mitzvah vaniyot, which means silliness in tomato juice.
But it's like a rhyme.
It's a rhyme. But in any case, Prohibition Pickle, they make great stuff. Check them out on.
See, I really want, before on Purim, we went to your brother's house, and they had this like cherry jam. but it's like a jam for meat. You're supposed to put it. Like, I just got, I'm Ukrainian salivating.
Yeah, Russian-Ukrainian thing.
I had some salivation.
Yeah.
Anyway, I really want to, now that Pesach is over, what I really want to do is grab a box of Cheerios and like just swoosh it around the house.
That's
do you
right.
ever get that feeling?
No.
Now that you can have chametz again, you're like, whee! You just want to like throw it in the corners. So you don't get that.
That's what the kids do in my car. But in any case, I want to restock.
I'm like in the zone.
Look at this picture on Instagram of Prohibition Pickle Salami. I want this.
That looks that's a hard salami.
That's what I'm
talking
about.
I want it. No, like,
I want it for this Shabbos Malka.
Okay, tfu tfu tfu.
No tfu tfu tfu. Go get it. Okay.
I said tfu tfu tfu.
Okay, so that's Prohibition Pickle, and they're one of our sponsors. Check them out on Facebook and on Instagram. And I also want to promote today the good folks at Hebron Fund. Hebron Fund, the Hebron Jewish community, keeps strong, keeps it rocking, keeps it real.
The tourists are coming back a little, no?
Tourists are coming back, and so are the journalists. I'll be talking about that next, and my love for journalists, not. And we'll be talking about that next up. But tourism is definitely coming back to Hebron. And you could be part of it as well. So we hope to start making your plans for the summer, start making plans for the famous Simcha Hachbaum tours, etc. And in general, support the mothers and fathers and do the mitzvah of Kibud Avim.
Kibud Avim. Respect your parents.
Or honor your parents. Who else did you want me to mention today, Malka? I thought there was somebody else that you wanted me to mention for today's show. I don't know. It'll have to come back. But in any case... I guess one sponsor that I always don't mention enough is our own channels, which is the YishaiFleisher.com channel. And if you haven't been part of the show in a while, if you haven't been part of our projects, truth is right now we've got tremendous projects in the works. If it's turning Route 60 into the Derech HaTanach, the road
the
of
biblical highway.
The biblical highway, the Israel Biblical Highway, IsraelBiblicalHighway.com down the line, not ready yet, but we're working on it. And also on writing stuff, which is very important for the Jewish people. So check out YishaiFleisher.com.
Right.
Help
we
support.
So appreciate our many supporters who
That's
are out
right.
there. You make such a huge difference. And it's also so moving to us to be part of your lives. We really thank you. And please, if you're not, go and make sure you're being our friends on Facebook, on Twitter,
That's right.
on Instagram.
Yes.
And is that all the places?
YouTube. And
YouTube,
also,
right?
I mean, if you're really uptight, you can go to LinkedIn as well. In fact, I probably should learn LinkedIn a little bit better. But
be
in any case,
we
are LinkedIn, ladies and gentlemen. We are
Sign
LinkedIn.
Sign up also. Yishai puts out what is frankly a stellar, but yet compact, but yet informative newsletter every week.
That's right.
Filled with nice pictures and cool stuff and all kinds of interesting news about stuff we're up to and stuff you'd like to see.
That's right. And that's it. Israel is incredible. And you know what? I wouldn't want to be anywhere else on Yom HaShoah.
That's right.
On Israel, on Holocaust Memorial Day. I wouldn't want to be anywhere but here in the state of Israel, in the land of Israel. And just like you said, live in that dream. For them.
And we really it's our honor to like strap that on our backs and to pull it forward.
Very good. More great stuff is on the way right now. Coming up next is a 10-minute monologue with me getting angry and antsy.
Ooh, Yishai angry? Yeah, who wouldn't want to listen to that?
I do that when I'm by myself. I like let it out. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like that's why I decided to do it more because I kind of like let out a little bit more like... Of the,
why? You can't get angry around me? I find that hard to believe.
I just when I'm by myself, I just say the nasty. You know what I mean?
That's
I just,
cool.
I put it out there.
All right. I respect that.
And then Mike Foyer, Rev Mike joins me in the last half. I'm trying to keep the show a little bit tighter for everybody. A little bit tighter. I'm
nice.
Shooting for like up to an hour and a half and trying to keep it a little bit tighter.
It's very succinct.
Yeah. Something like that. And love to hear from you folks. And thanks again to the folks that make the show happen. Yocheved, Moshe Herman, Tabitha, Ben Bresky, Lou, and other friends of the show. Thank you so much for helping produce the show. And stay part of it wherever you are and part of the Land of Israel Network where we have more great shows, including Josh Haston's Israel Uncensored and a lot of other great shows here. So lots of love and lots of blessings from the Land of Blessings. Stay tuned. And here we go. Malka Fleisher. Shabbat Shalom. Thanks
Shabbat
you very much.
Shabbat Shalom.
And may the memory of the 6 million be blessed, be strong, and may they and they their strength... flow through our veins and their neshamas.
May we do some justice for them.
That's right. And if they yelled out, may that yell become the voice of a reborn child here in the land of Israel.
Wow, 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 wow.
Amen. God bless you, folks. We'll be back with more, so stay tuned and shalom. All right, folks, you are listening to the Shai Fleischer Show, and this is a little segment that I thought to myself, it's time to do more of. I got excited about it like 2 weeks ago when I did a little monologue. So I thought to myself, I need to give you kind of my thoughts from my heart without anybody else, and just walking around the land of Israel and give you just stuff from the heart to your heart. And right now I'm standing next to the tomb of the fathers and mothers in Hebron. It is a warm night. It is Yom HaShoah night. And I already feel that bubbling, like the tears of the memory of all the dark stuff that Am Yisrael went through. And I'm standing here next to the fathers and mothers of the Jewish people. And I see all kinds of people walking in and out and praying here. It's already, the sun has set. There's still a tad of light in the sky, but it's already a nighttime here. And just a few little points that I wanted to make to you. The first is that about a half an hour ago, maybe an hour ago, I spent a little bit of time with a Dutch journalist. And journalists are folks that I sometimes, even though my job is a spokesman here at Hebron, I sometimes have a hard time with journalists. And the reason I have a hard time with them is because, well, they basically never tell the story that you want to tell. And a lot of times they're very lazy and they don't want to do deep work. And they don't want to show the beautiful things. They just want to show dark things. And they speak to a very limited audience of whatever paper they're writing for. In this case, a Dutch paper, which is a small country with a small paper. And at the same time, they demand of you, you know, time to work for them and help them craft a story, which in the end will come out against you anyway. And therefore, I really don't like to spend too much time with journalists today, especially in light of the fact that today we have social media and we have so many ways to get out ourselves and tell our story ourselves and say, show our video and show our stuff. And so I've become less enamored with press, and especially European press, because a lot of times, well, you know, they're here to tell an agendized story. And at some point, you know, I was walking around with her a little bit, and I saw that one of the Chabad rabbis here in Hebron, he's also a magician, like an amateur magician, but he's really good. And I saw him doing magic tricks for the Arabs and making them like happy and light and just having conversation. And I said to her, who's going to report this story? She's like, what story? I'm like, look, there's a Chabad rabbi and he's doing magic tricks for Arabs right here on the street that everybody calls it Shahada Street and 10th Street. I said, will you point this out? And I'm talking to her about this. In the meantime, her genius photographer goes right towards the Arabs and the Chabad rabbi and starts taking pictures. Immediately, of course, the Arabs flee. Why? Because I said this to her. I go, your genius photographer, he doesn't even know how to use a telephoto lens. He doesn't understand that these Arabs don't want to be photographed and it's dangerous for them to show that they're friendly with the Jews because they have to put on the angry face and the anti-face for the Palestinian Authority or else. And I'm like, you really? And I started getting angry inside. I'm like, you don't know how to tell my story. And here I am on the eve of Yom HaShoah, and you're a Dutch journalist. And frankly, the Dutch weren't so great. They gave up their Jews to the Nazis. Holland did. Of course, there were people who did not. But as a country, that's what happened. And I thought to myself, like, it started welling up in me, this anger. And I thought about the pain. And the horror that the Jewish people endured. And yes, it was all Mishamayim, but somebody from Hashem, but somebody did these evil acts. And I thought to myself, well, who is your grandfather exactly? In my heart, I thought this. And just this kind of anger welled up in me. And given the fact that I knew, and I'm already experienced enough to know, she wasn't going to write a positive story about the Jews of Hebron returning to their homeland. She wasn't going to write about the decent coexistence. She was there to besmirch us. And really to continue the propaganda war against us. And so that's a pain that I felt here this evening, and an anger that kind of welled up when thinking about Yom HaShoah and all that. At the same time, I'm standing next to the tomb of the fathers and mothers, and the beauty of the fact that we're back is just so amazing. So I went to, before you go into the tomb of the ancestors, tombs of the mothers and fathers, if you have a pistol, you have to hand it in. I went to hand in my pistol to the police station here. There's a little police station, a little hut, you know, that you give in, a little kind of room that you give in, you check your iron, you know, so to speak. And the police, they wear their names on their shirts. You know, they have like name tags. And the guy's name was, the police officer's name was Amishav Halili, which means my nation has returned. Praise him. And I'm like, whoa, man, that is quite a name. Amishav Halili. My nation has returned. Praise God. And he goes to me, well, that's not my full name. My full name wouldn't fit here. It's actually Amishav Halili Ben Chevron. His last name is Ben Chevron, son of Hebron. I'm like, no way. He takes out his identity. This is a police officer. He takes out his identification and shows me that indeed his last name was Ben Chevron, and he proceeded to tell me this tale. And this was actually the second time today that some older person was like, I am a son of survivors here in Hebron. Another person showed me that his best friend got married here in 1967, right after liberation of Hebron. And just people showing me old pictures and showing me the incredible history, the tenacity of the Jewish people to return to this place. This man's last name is Ben Chevron. Ben Chevron, son of Chevron. He's a police officer today in Hebron. Amishav. My nation has returned. Hallelujah. Praise God. Ben Chevron, son of Chevron. Just so much beauty in that. And that was exactly the opposite of the Yom HaShoah anger that I felt towards this Dutch journalist. I felt this incredible, through the name. The name said it all. The name said the story of the Jewish people. Lastly, last part of my monologue, I just want to say something about Israeli politics. Right now, there's a huge discourse in Israel about who will form the next government. And I do know, you know, a lot of the ins and outs, and I could talk about it, but the answer is I won't. I won't talk about it. And the reason I won't talk about it right now, I reserve the right to talk about it on different shows, but I don't want to talk about it right now. The reason I don't want to talk about it is because I just think that I refuse, at least my protest this week, I refuse to be in the reality TV of other people who are constantly on the front pages in the last 2 years, unable to form governments or forming governments that fall apart. We've had four elections, and I am just like, you know what? I don't need to watch this melodrama. I don't need to watch this show. Now, if you guys ever watch like Netflix and stuff, you know that they've become masters, the TV folks, at keeping you locked into the screen. But for political and sophisticated folks, there's another way to be caught and to watch Netflix, in this case, the newspapers and the channels and the politicians. It's this fame machine that is called politics. And it's like, we're hanging on every one of their words. Will they sit in the government? Will they not? What does he think? What does he think? And it's like, wait a minute. I have what to do in my life. I have my goal, my personal goal of being part of the great return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and bringing God's presence to Zion, to help God's presence come to Zion. I hope that's your goal as well. That's important, and there's important things to do. And I'm not going to be sucked into this reality TV just to constantly be like, oh, hanging on words of these politicians who were supposed to be basically civil servants and representatives to move budgets and security and education along, and not to be so full of themselves and full of their personalities. And so I've really decided this week, take a break. You know, let's work on the real things. Let's be real. Let's be real, because Israel is real. Let's be real. And so I feel actually very light because I feel that we got to do that. I'm going to do the stuff that I can do to move the story forward. And I really want to bless you also to move the story forward, and not just to know about the story, not just to be a follower of the story, or a person who, you know, yearns or you know, feels, you know, passionate about. But really, no, that's not enough. We got to be part of the story. And as I said on a previous part of the show, which I think is so true, which is the Torah, the Talmud tells us, the Yerushalmi and Shkalim that we're learning now, and Daf Yomi says the Torah was written in fire. It was black fire and white fire, and it was created in fire. And we have to be, and this is my addition, we have to be passionate like fire to be part of this great time.
passionate like fire. We gotta burn and be excited. And if you think like myself, maybe I'm satisfied with my fire. No. We gotta be even more passionate. We gotta take it to one step further, and we gotta take our shlichut, our emissary work, like Lubavitcher Rebbe has taught us, to be shlichim, to be emissaries, one notch higher. So I wanna wish you this Yom HaShoah, this Holocaust remembrance and day of Holocaust heroism in return, to really be part of the story, you know, in any way that you can. And I'll, with the help of Hashem, I'll be here with you as well, here on the Yishai Fleischer Israel podcast. And I am sending you lots of love and lots of blessings right now. I'm channeling, I'm doing my best, a little me, to channel to you blessings from Marat HaMachpelah, from the tombs of the fathers and mothers here in Hebron. So lots of love, friends, and stay tuned for Rabbi Mike Foyer, who we talk about the Torah portion, Kashrut, the issues of being an eternal people, and also Holocaust Remembrance Day in light of the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Lots of blessings from the land of blessings, and shalom. Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. Shalom, and welcome to our first post Pesach show, and we haven't been here for a while, and already it looks like Lou Weiss is with us, and Lou says, Yisha and Rav Mike, looking and sounding great. God bless you, Lou. It's a blessing to have friends all over the world. And I was thinking about Lou and his wonderful family when I was up in Tzfat during the Pesach vacation. Instead of going down to Hebron like the rest of my colleagues, I kind of went up to Tzfat to find what my friend Ari Abramowitz calls an alternative holiness, like different flavors of holiness. And it was really, really special. I don't know what to say to like just being in those synagogues, the Abuav synagogue, the Ari synagogue, looking up at Mount Meron as the sun sets behind it, to the west, right behind this mountain range that's kind of standing north south, and the sun gets behind it. And being in this place where I think modern Zionism, that started about 500 years ago, really starts. It's just very, you know, just a great way to have a Pesach holiday. What do you think about that? How was your holiday?
To me, Svat, like you're speaking about the spiritual revolution that occurred there in a very intense and relatively brief period in the 16th century, was the turning point that opened the doors for the physical return. I agree with you 100%. Yeah. And in that sense, it's very fit to Pesach, because that was a historical spiritual turning point. So I see the energy. My Pesach was really wonderful. It's a lot of work. I did a lot of cooking. I am the cook. I can promise you that the underside of the drawers in my kitchen are still probably fairly clean.
Has everything been de-Pesached fully in your house?
I don't hesitate on that one. It takes me a couple hours, Motzei Chag, but I just do it all.
And
there's no tomorrow. It's only now.
Did you eat the done. Customary, one of the customary ways of having chametz very quickly after the Passover holiday, either the mufleta, Moroccan Jewish way of doing it, which is a kind of a pancake type thing, and where you celebrate mimuna, which is from the word emuna, which is really a holiday that the first redemption was in Egypt, and the last redemption of the seventh day of Passover is for us, for our time. And similarly, the Chabad custom of doing a Sudat Mashiach, a meal for Messiah on the seventh day of Pesach, and then going right into the post Pesach thing with doing Havdalah, with doing separation between holy and the regular days on beer, and going right into
where would you get the beer from?
They put it in their freezer, and they sell their freezer, and they start de-thawing it Motzei Chag, and that's the way they do it. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. They go in Chabad's mind, and I think the halacha also reflects this. You're actually not supposed to eat matzah at the end of Passover. It's like medicine for its time, and that's it. And so they're like, the minute Pesach is over, you got to have some chametz.
I mean, I do the American Ashkenazi Israeli thing and order pizza for my kids.
the people don't know that the pizza places really they make their whole years worth
of Erev Chag and Motzei Chag.
That's right.
Basically, in the poorhouse, what happens is that I'm knee deep in changing the kitchen, and I just put red tape across it, like, do not bring that in here until I am done.
That's right. That's right. We got a lot of friends that are joining us. We got Allison, who says the sound is good from here in Manchester, UK. And right across the street.
I'm really projecting.
Yeah, that's right. And right across the street is Mark Pickles, who says, good morning from Manchester. We missed you guys in the past few weeks. I think I've asked this before. Mark, do you know Allison? Allison, do you know Mark?
Yeah, you guys should, more or less every time you do. Yes.
What's that?
You ask it every time.
Right. Okay. And then we're just all in the UK today. Shalom from Hove, UK. Blessed to be part of your discussion again on this special day. We will never forget. We're going to get to that in a second. And I just want to point out that I'm wearing a bracelet. This one says "Live with Passion," and the reason I'm wearing a bracelet today is because during the Sfirat HaOmer, the 50-day count from the day after the first day of Passover, from the basically the evening after the first day of Passover, we count 50 days until Shavuot, until the holiday of weeks or Pentecost. We call it Shavuot. During this time, in order to remember that we're counting a different time, I wear like a bracelet that keeps me kind of in mind. Now, this That's is also, idea. Yeah, it's just an easy way to like know that you're in the Sfirat HaOmer. And this is the period of also what's called Chagei HaLeom, the national holidays.
Or Tkufat HaChutzot HaLevanot.
Tkufat what?
Kufat chutzot alevanot. That's called school.
Right, the white shirts period. The white shirts period, which sounds a little scary, but what it really means is that we wear white for the various holidays because there's many.
Means that you have to keep your kids' white shirts clean constantly because you're going to be sending them to the school every other day in a white shirt.
That's right. That's right. But today is not a white shirt day. Today is the day. Right before the first salvo of these national holidays, and that is Yom HaShoah, Israel Holocaust Memorial Day. I'm just taking out my newspaper here, which is Yisrael Hayom, and you can see that the very top of the Yisrael Hayom is actually not the politics, which is on the bottom fold, but rather the top fold, which is all about Holocaust Memorial Day, and the paper is filled with all kinds of incredible stories. It's got like – it's the whole middle section is all about that. The reason I'm actually talking about this paper is because we had the editor, Boaz Bismuth of Yisrael Hayom, visit us in Hebron just the day before yesterday. And really one of the things I said to him was – I said, I love your paper. I read it almost every day. The one thing – he goes, but? I go, yeah, but. The one – I said to him, there's no but. But –
And.
Yeah. And. Right. I said to him, I really love your paper, which is totally true. I was not kissing up. I was telling the truth. I said, you know what I'm tired of? I'm tired of seeing the same faces on the front page. I'm tired of being in the reality TV, the reality like program of like politicians. I'd like to see other things. You yourself told us how many other things you guys write about. I'd like to see some other images on the front page just to show that like there's other things in this country other than the political issues, which are this like daily reality TV, right? And he goes to me, he looked me straight in the eyes, which is the kind of guy he is, and he goes, I like it. I like what you're saying. I don't know if it's a coincidence or not, but 2 days later, the very top fold.
I think not.
Right. And then the politics is much smaller here on the bottom, which I think is really great because really Holocaust Memorial Day is bigger than whatever politics of the day there is. The politics can wait for tomorrow, but for a second, there's Holocaust Memorial Day. And here's a figure for you, Rabbi Mike. About 14,000 Holocaust survivors passed away this year in Israel from last Yom HaShoah to this Yom HaShoah.
Wow.
Yeah, that's what it said here. And it was just like, and really the articles every year and this year even more are all about the fact that the people who went through the Holocaust, that's a generation that is now passing away, luckily alive and with their family around them, but it's passing away. So I wanted to really throw out to you, the Holocaust. I listened to your show, The Jewish Story, and I heard the horrific story of Munich Massacre. the 1972 Munich Olympic Massacre with the 11 athletes that were murdered there, and then the kind of German cover-up behind it. But the real part of that story, which is how haunting it was, that it brought back the memory of the Holocaust. So I'm throwing it out to you, Rav Mike. Tell me a little bit about Israel Holocaust Memorial Day and how we're thinking about the Holocaust today.
So with so many pieces here, I think that it's important to clarify something from the beginning. Is that call it Holocaust Memorial Day is a misnomer. It's Yom Zikron LeShoah UGvura. Like, as you look back, you hold that headline back up, you'll see Zikaron UGvura, right? That it's memory, but it's also about might, right? That there's this piece, there's this piece in the Israeli attempt to grapple with the narrative interpretation of what happened that front loads resistance. It used to be only like physical resistance focus was on the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, which is why this date was chosen. And very noble, but let's say statistically less significant incidents of physical resistance. There's been a shift in Israeli culture toward an understanding that such gvura of resistance can take different forms. This, sort of loyalty to Torah and the Jewish people is its own form of resistance. But I only mention it because we are at the inflection point of a very important process of shifting from being witnesses to actively crafting memory, mm-hmm. right? Meaning, like, when I grew up, as I'm sure was true with you, every Holocaust program, Memorial Day, centered around a survivor giving their testimony and us bearing witness to it. That was it. Like, I don't really have anything to say. I don't have any interpretations. Maybe I'll ask some questions. But the idea of deriving lessons or trying to understand was not really present. That's become more present as the reality fades and it becomes even more important. Now, on one hand, there's a tremendous loss. And in the loss, first of all, just the human loss, but also the loss of the living witness. This, on the other hand, there's a very important opportunity we're being given, which is that in the same way we just came through Pesach and we've been processing the slavery in Egypt for 3,000 plus years. It's central to everything we do. Every night, every Friday night, they make Kiddush. Every time that you say the grace after meals, right? We're processing that experience and transforming it from suffering and trauma into a source of positive identity, right? To do that to the Holocaust is our next task, and mm-hmm. it's a big one. And it's going to take many years. It's going to take real spiritual leadership, but it can't really be done while people who actually witnessed it are still in the world. Not that I'm rushing them. Please, God, no, they don't misunderstand me. But you hear what I'm saying? Like, what do I really have to say about memory and interpretation and understanding when I'm speaking to my great aunt who went through both doors of Auschwitz? Like, I have nothing to say. Be silent and listen. But that time is passing. And it begs the question of what we as, and that's why I mentioned the gvura, like, for various reasons that I speak about actually in a number of episodes on the show, the Israeli society needed to cleave to this narrative of gvura and therefore, by the way, label everyone else as sheep to the slaughter, which was not a very positive thing. If you're interested, you can go back to the episode on the Eichmann trial, it was a turning point in Israeli society's beginning to actually discuss the Holocaust. And it's shifted. I mean, I'm teaching on this afternoon, so I have a bunch of documents in front of me. But just imagine here from a 1988 Israeli newspaper. It's a Holocaust survivor writes, there's no more important political and educational task for the leaders of Israel than to side with life, dedicate themselves to the future, and not deal constantly with the symbols, ceremonies, and lessons of the Holocaust. They must eradicate the domination of this historical memory over our life. You hear that? Forget it, he says. Let it go. Now, I think that that's an illusion and a mistake, but what he's pointing out is that if you don't digest your history, you will choke on it. Mm-hmm. Right.
We have a few different Holocaust memorial days in the Jewish calendar, in the classic Jewish calendar. Pesach is one of them. Right, Pesach is like you mentioned before. It's like it's not just redemption. It's also like there was a mini Holocaust. There was a Holocaust going on.
Yeah, 110 years of slavery. Pretty serious.
Right. And then there's also, you know, Purim. Purim is the Holocaust in potential. And so much has been said about the linkage between the 10 people that were hanged. People are hanged, right? Not hung. Yeah. Hanged in Nuremberg.
Yeah, pictures are hung. People are hanged.
That's right. The connection between the Nuremberg and the 10 sons of Haman, like there's definitely spiritual connections there. But now it's like the Holocaust kind of happened, and it's in our collective memories. I've got a whole bunch of Holocaust books here in my house. I look at them a lot of times, and I read them, and sometimes my kids or my wife will be like, why are you reading this stuff? Like, why do you want to? And I sometimes feel like I want to wrap myself in the horror. I want to actually like feel it, experience it, and become, I'm going to say something very politically incorrect, angry through it. Like, I want to feel the rage. And that rage is like a rage of like never again. On the other hand, just yesterday I heard Rabbi Shmuel Eliyahu, and he was actually addressing Israeli Arabs and Palestinian Arabs, and he was saying to them, like, I want you to know the truth. The truth is that God expelled us from this land, and now God is bringing us back. It's His decision, and you can't stop it, and nobody can stop it. And the ICC can't stop it, and the world can't stop it, because that is what God has decreed and decided. He made an amazing video yesterday. But, like, in another sense, it's like there was a horrible people who did a horrible thing against us. We should never allow that to happen again, if it's Munich massacre or if it's the EU funding of today's land grab and anti-Israel narrative that is being funded to the tune of 100 million euros a year, chiefly by Germany. Okay, so it's like, I am still damn angry, and it's important to embrace that anger and not to have that somebody take away my right to be angry, which I think is a very big part of Holocaust memory. And on the other hand, also realizing that Hashem has done it, and He's also brought us home. And to this, I add one thing that I want you to comment on, which is, when I showed this newspaper of Yisrael Hayom, you know what else I thought to myself? I am reading about the Holocaust in the state of Israel, in the Hebrew newspaper. And the memory of the Holocaust is written in this beautiful paper by a very lovely, you know, in a very lovely writing. And the front page, as I'm showing it for the people who are watching, is of the grandchildren. Yes. and of the rebirth and continued life, the flourishing of life that has come through the survivors.
So when we speak about historical, not just interpretation, but real processing, like, it's a phrase I maybe have shared with you before, historical mastication, which is like a awkward sounding phrase. But, you know, mastication means chewing up and swallowing. I mean, how do we digest that which history has given us? Mm-hmm. Well, one of the ways in which we do that is by building the future that we feel the past asks of us. Right. And so that's why, on one hand, the sort of anger. Right. One of the things we feel that the past asks of us is, like, you know, basic message: when somebody says they're going to kill you all, believe them. Right. And if you have to lean a little bit toward the edgy, I'm angry side, you know what? Not the worst thing in history. You know, the Iranians say we're going to build a nuclear bomb and drop it on you, and everyone says, nah, they don't really mean it. We say, no, you know, I kind of believe them. And even if I'm not sure, I'd rather be wrong. So that's one side. The other side is building a flourishing society which embodies everything which the Nazis attempted to destroy. Right? They were an anti-humanity. Aside from the fact that they were anti-Am Yisrael, and it's clear we need to build a society in which Torah can flourish in its most sort of most life-giving sense. But they were anti-humanity. And so we need to build a society in which humanity can flourish. And that's, by the way, one of our challenges today, is we're not really sure our wisdom of how to build a society of Torah and how to build a society in which the broadest swaths of humanity can flourish. We're not really sure how to do that, because our Torah narrative is a very particular communal narrative. And the human narrative right now, in many ways, cuts across that grain. You can take your pick in terms of aspects of identity and aspects of power. And, you know, we've spoken about many of it. And that's okay. Like, that will work itself out. But the key is, we need a deep commitment, not just to learn about the past, but to build the future that we believe the past asks of us. praxis. It needs to be embodied in action.
What was the word you used? Praxis?
Praxis.
Can you remind me the meaning of that word? And remind
yes,
me,
in fact, maybe I mean, like I said, that knowledge comes through an engagement and an invention and a reinvention of self, which is when I learn something and I embody it. I become someone new who re-engages what I learned, and that itself pushes me to become something else, right? Praxis is where knowledge and action come together. Mm-hmm. That's why we speak about, you know, you can be orthodox, which means that there's a set of beliefs which are sort of you're committed to and are beyond critical analysis, but you can also be orthoprex, which is an unwavering commitment to certain practices which are formed by knowledge, but themselves also change your knowledge, right? You can learn all you want about tefillin, but there's things you can't learn until you put them on in a public airport. You understand what I'm saying? That's a moment
right.
of praxis.
That's right.
You become a very different person because it's second only basically to dropping your pants in public in terms of feeling exposed.
Well, it depends which airport, of course. If you're in the New York, New Jersey airports, then nobody even thinks twice.
Right,
it's like,
well,
whatever.
What but section, right?
But if you're... G10. No. In New York, New Jersey, you could put it on anywhere. If you're in other airports, then it becomes a little bit weird. If you're in LA, that's fine.
I was in Brussels once.
Right, that kind of airport right there. You know, the kind that people are like scared of that kind of thing. That's a totally different thing. You're absolutely right. It's absolutely a Jewish must is to put on tefillin in a uncomfortable airport. That's
and it's a great demonstration of praxis because it's an action which connects you to knowledge that makes you a different person who understands what you already knew in a different way, which will drive you to different actions.
Very good. Okay, that's great. There's a few comments here. First, Selwyn says, Shalom from Johannesburg, South Africa. Hello, Selwyn. Selwyn, God bless you. Thank you so much. And Lou says, being a son of Holocaust survivors who passed away many years ago, it's sad for me to see that there are less than 180,000 survivors left in Israel. The word sad, I understand what you mean. You mean to say like it's sorrowful to see them go. On the other hand, yesterday, I was at the day before yesterday, I was at the Tomb of the Mothers and Fathers and the ancestors in Hebron. And this lady, this 70-year-old lady, something like 70-year-old, was walking around. I can immediately see that she would belong to one of the Jewish sects that probably lived in either in Bnei Brak, but I guess correctly, just from some cultural cues, that she's from Mashurim. And I saw that she was surrounded by grandchildren, girls. It was like an all-girls trip to the Maarat HaMachpelah. And I went to talk to her. She had striking blue eyes. And I chatted with her. She said that her and her brothers and sisters only were like three, but then there's like 100 grandkids already. And I turned to Noam Arnon, who is now Dr. Noam Arnon. He got his doctorate now in the study of Maarat HaMachpelah. And I said to him, politics doesn't matter. Like, this is what matters. There's like these grandchildren that are here today at Maarat HaMachpelah. That's the real thing. And so what I'm trying to say is, the survivors are going, but they're leaving behind next generations. Like Hashem has given us the miracle of rebirth. And so a survivor that is passing away now, let's put it this way, he or she's a lot luckier than those who didn't get a chance to see this. But I actually believe inside my heart that there's transmigration of souls. I like to imagine, you know, that picture of the woman who's clutching her like 10-year-old And you see that, I think it was in Ukraine, you see that she's just about to get shot. And with one bullet, both of them are going to lose their lives, which they did. But I'd like to imagine that the minute that bullet destroyed those lives, that very second, in a movie-like fashion, a child was born 60 years, 70 years later in Eretz Yisrael. And that child, that was the same neshama, that's the same soul. I like to believe that at that very second, at the same time, it was 70 years later, and that soul was born there. It's a kind of movie-like visual. Next thing is Denise says, being the daughter of a Holocaust survivor, I thank you for bearing witness. Never forget, never again. I think we should also say, and Baruch Dayan Emet and Baruch Hashem, like Hashem, there was evil in this world, but Hashem at the same time allowed it. I guess there's a conflict between those things. You remember the old yes. joke, right, Rav Mike? Remember the old joke? The grandson comes to the grandfather. This is my favorite Jewish joke. Grandson comes to the grandfather. He says, Grandpa, do you still believe in God? And his answer was, after what they did, what he did to us? I messed it up. After what he did to us, which is like, you know, like, of course I believe in God. He did it. You know, I may not like it, but it was definitely him. Speaking of that, let's go on to the next section, which is dovetails very perfectly, which is the book of Leviticus Vayikra and the Torah portion of Shmini, the eighth day. And for 7 days, the tabernacle is being put up and put down by Moses. And on the eighth day, it's time for the Kohanim to take up their job of being the people who give sacrifices. But on that very day, which is also Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the kind of first day that the tabernacle is going to be really active and activated, it's also going to be the day where tragedy strikes, and that is that the two sons of Aaron, of his four sons, two of them, Nadav and Avihu, offer up a strange fire. Did they give a strange? Did they bring a sacrifice that was not called for? Did they have a schnapps beforehand? There's rabbinic commentary that says that they had some l'chaims beforehand, or actually were they quite holy, and that is why they were taken. But they get basically zapped, where a fire enters their nostrils and kind of burns them out from the inside, and they're the two sons of Aaron that get killed on this day. Now, on the one hand, there's plenty of commentary that says they had made some grave error and were punished. But on the other hand, Rashi right there says that Moses says to Aaron, I knew that one of us was going to be sanctified through death for this tabernacle. I didn't know that it was going to be them. It turns out that they're holier than you and I. And indeed, there are books. There's a book written that I once saw in a shul, and I never saw it again. A whole thick book about the high elevated status of Nadav and Avihu in the Kabbalah. So it's like the victims of the Holocaust. On the one hand, they're taken. Was there an anger against them? Was there an anger against that generation? And on the other hand, we know that through their sanctification, somehow that also was part of the rebirth of the Jewish people in the land of Israel.
And, you know, it's the nature of Torah as life that you can tell both stories. And the fact that they can't both be true, it's just a silly attitude. You know what I mean? Like that's why the Midrash, in Mekashmi Midrash, a Midrash. We don't say, oh, well, the Midrash said this, so we couldn't possibly say that. No, it's an understanding that the death of Aaron's sons has more than one message. And in the same way that the murder of 6 million has more than one message,
mm-hmm.
right? And depending on who you are and what the moment is and what the future you're looking to build may be, the story which you tell when you look to the past will change. But to me, it's important, especially for people who aren't necessarily familiar with the story, to just note that Aaron's response, I think, is the most important initial response, right? And the verse I'm looking now at chapter 10, line 3, when Moshe comes down and says, as you noted, right, that, oh, this is what God told me. He says, "Be kovai kadesh, right? I'm going to be sanctified through those most close to me," in the sense that they were somehow the final sacrifice in the construction of the tabernacle. That image that, you know, some people put forward, that the 6 million, right, their deaths were what finally opened the gates for where we are able to sit now. And I'm not asking people to accept that. It's just there is a relationship there just in chronology. Causality, correlation, I leave that to your interpretation. But then Aaron's response is the domaro. He was silent. And I think that our ability to stand silent first and then to commit ourselves to an action of building the world which we feel this terrible tragedy demands of us, and only then to enter into the narrative constructs of how do we tell the story. I think it's a very important instruction that comes out of this parsha.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Vayidom Aaron, and we here in Israel, we will be standing in silence on Yom HaShoah tomorrow, and also in
next week in Yom HaZikaron.
Interestingly enough, this issue of standing in silence has also become a political issue, where some members of Israeli society, most notably Arab Israelis, a lot of times, and Arab Israeli Knesset members refuse to stand in silence sometimes on these days, and that's a source of huge contention. And yesterday, at the swearing-in ceremony of the Knesset members, some Knesset Arab Knesset members refused to do the regular swearing-in ceremony and added, "And we will also work to end apartheid and occupation." They threw that into the end of their oath. And therefore, they were actually not, their oath was not accepted, and therefore they do not yet have the privileges of Knesset members until they say that. That's very interesting. Moreover, when the Hatikva was sung, some of these Arab Knesset members left the plenum as a show of rejection of the Hatikva. So definitely very dramatic stuff. And then the president of Israel refused to be at the famous kind of picture of all the heads of the parties and the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and the Prime Minister, the heads of the parties, and the president. He refused to come in there in some kind of protest. So there's really some also rumblings about the very fabric of the state of Israel. So that was, you know, there was definitely meaningful drama, drama.
I wonder whether it's meaningful, because as we've spoken about and we were speaking about before the show, there's a difference between drama, which is simply sort of like interpersonal attempts to cut through the noise and seize attention, and drama, which is based on a recognition that as precious as the vessel of the Knesset and the state of Israel have been in getting us where we are now, they're not the final product.
Right.
Right. And so therefore we need to open ourselves to the question of what's the next stage of building and how much deconstruction is going to be necessary for there to be a reconstruction. Yeah. You know, like I see the Knesset behind you there. And sometimes you have the Mikdash and sometimes you have the Knesset. And like, I wonder how much those two buildings at a certain point begin to stand in opposition.
Right.
And where the momentum of Jewish history goes then.
I have written a few times, you know, that the Knesset is one of the holiest buildings in Israel. And what I mean by that is very simply the decisions of the reborn Jewish state are taken there. And people just jump on me and they just say, you know, how could you say this place is holy? And I'm like, well, because it's holy not in the same way that the Temple Mount is holy, but it's holy in a different way. And it's, you know, and it's quite, if you believe that the rebirth of the state of Israel is a holy endeavor, now not holy in the sense that it's sacrosanct that you can't, you know, disagree with it or also see its dark sides, but like there's a holiness to this thing. And people don't agree with that. And it's really not so easy to always keep those things at the same time, especially when sometimes decisions in the Knesset are to uphold things that are really contra to that Beit HaMikdash attitude. And yet that's the dance, right? And the beauty is sometimes in the dance and not in any one of the dancers.
Listen, and it's not new. I mean, I'll give you an image that you're familiar with that our listeners might be less so, which is that, you know, there was no king who brought more idolatry into Am Yisrael than Ahav. Right, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Nonetheless, Eliyahu HaNavi, the prophet Elijah, who was, you know, the zealot for the Lord, ran before his chariot. Why? He was Michalek Kavod L'Malchut. Right, he gave honor to kingship, and that's not simply a bowing to power. It's a recognition that there is a sacred nature of self rule for Am Yisrael. It's a critical vessel for our mission. And even when that vessel is insufficient, inadequate, corrupt, I mean, Ahav.
The worst.
Even then.
Right.
And it's both a sacred intrinsic sanctity, but it's also a recognition that if you destroy that vessel, you got nothing.
Right.
Right.
Great point and a great image and a powerful image. One that could be also, I think, painted. Very powerful image, I think, right there.
Well, if you read our book.
That's right.
You'll see it.
That's your and Dave Mason's book, Key of Rain. I want people to check that out. We love that book here, The Fleischer Household. And your next book after that, which is Lamp of... Oh, the one before...
First one is Lamp of Darkness.
Lamp of Darkness.
We have a title for book three. I'm not going to reveal it right now.
Ooh, exciting, exciting. Exciting, so exciting to put that out. You know, Rav Mike, this leads me nicely into the last part of that I wanted to discuss today, just for a few minutes, and that is the end of the Torah portion, of Shmini, which is actually about the laws of which animals are allowed to be eaten and which are not.
Yep.
Which in many ways brings the whole temple type stuff, which we don't really live with daily, laws of, there's very complex laws of the temple. We don't actively, I know a lot of people who know them cold, but we don't actively live with those laws right now.
Because we don't have the building, yes.
Because we don't have the building, and we don't have that time yet, although we may be in that era, in that period. But the laws of kashrut, which are, which animals can you eat? To the level, here, I'm just going to show this picture in my nice little Rashi book, which is, here's the picture, which is which hooves are split hooves and which are not. And says God, you know, I want you to eat only animals that have split hooves and chew their cud. And here's me at Mount Sinai. Say what?
When you say split.
Split hooves, that's what's going to, and then God says back to me, he says, yeah, Yishai, split hooves, chew the cud. That's the animal. Since I created animals, I know what you need to eat and what you don't need to eat. And
by the way, fins and scales good?
No good. Eel, not good because it doesn't have fins and scales.
Swordfish?
Fins and scales. Ooh, you can't eat the swordfish.
Well,
Right. You know, pig has split hooves, but does not chew its cud. Okay, and I, you know, to me, I always tell my kids, like every other Shabbos, I say to them, every other Shabbat, I say to my kids, you can always analyze the Torah from the perspective of achieving a certain goal, which is eternity. And the cool thing about the Jewish people is that the word eternity is the same word as the word for victory, which is netzach or nitzachon. Okay, it's actually also interestingly, it's also the word for melody or conducting music. Okay, right. So, what does that mean? It means that the ultimate victory for the Jewish people is their ultimate survival, and their survival is dependent on the secrets of how to keep the Torah, which gets you through generation and generation, gets you through the Roman period, to the Spanish period, to the Mamluk period, to the, I don't know what, to the all the various periods that we've gone through. And here comes the Torah portion, and it's going to give you an exact detail which kind of animal to eat, which kind of fish to eat, and for birds, here's the list. Here's the list, and I don't want you to eat this kind, and I want you to eat this family bird, and no hawks and no eagles, but of course, the chicken.
Hodu l'shem ki tov.
That's right. Hodu l'shem. Well, hodu is one of the tricky ones. The turkey.
The turkey.
By the way, I know that the state of Israel chose the kind of the hoopy as its national bird. I think that was a mistake. It could have been the dove, but it also could have been the rooster. I was just at a zoo recently. Roosters are beautiful. They're beautiful colored. It's just they have a bad rep, but they are awesome. And the Gemara compares the Jewish people to a rooster in that he crows in the darkness before the dawn. So too the Jewish people call for Mashiach to come even before he has arrived in this dark world. So let's talk a little bit about kashrus and how that ties into eternity. And also that's again how we survive through the Holocaust to be reborn, because we're tied into these great laws, Hashem's laws of keeping the Jewish people an eternal people.
I mean, what comes up for me first is that kashrut is one of the elements of halakha, of Jewish law, in which consciousness and precision of action come into really, like in your word, like coordinated, that like netzach. Right? What do I mean? Is that, listen, sometimes people forget when you live in the state of Israel, it's relatively easy to keep kashrut. Relative. I mean, it's not as simple as people would like to believe. But if you're out there in the world or you've lived elsewhere, you know, you understand that eating can be the most animal action. You just whatever works, or what I want, I pursue my desires. What kashrut demands is a precision of awareness and deliberate decision making and creation of systems that embody values in behavior. And that is the key to eternity. I can tell you, in my spiritual counseling and especially in the coaching side of what I do, I'm constantly pushing people, clarify your values, formulate specific goals, and then develop the behaviors that will allow you to embody your values and actions. And that will take you where you want to go. And here says God, it's very simple. you may not understand the ultimate value of kashrut, because kashrut is like one of the classic chokim, except the value is God says you're going to follow my instruction on what to eat. But then, okay, I know I can take specific actions. It defines where I go, who I eat with, how I travel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And it demands a precision of behavior in an area which can so easily just lead to sort of an almost animal side or just an ignorance. And so it's, I think, a very powerful demonstration. The other thing I would add, and then I'll stop, is you noted the connection between the temple and kashrut, which is very powerful in the sense it's part of transforming the table on which your home is built into an altar parallel to that which around the temple itself is built.
That's right.
It's a place of sacred service.
I just want to tell you that Dr. Noam Arnon in Hebron, he says that Herod took, to build the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs, he took two architectural elements. One was from Hellenistic mausoleums, but the other one was from the tabernacle. And that's mm-hmm. why it looks like a kind of tabernacle tent around the top. And so, you know, on the one hand, you know, honoring the dead, but on the other hand, the service of God in life. And Agnes writes from Indonesia. She says, "Shalom from Indonesia," says Agnes. And then she writes, here's this question. She writes, "Jews cannot eat pork pig?"
That's like a defining no-no.
Right. So the answer is, Agnes, the answer is no. Jews do not, Jews who follow the God's law, the Torah law, which is, in this case, by the way, a lot of Jews, do not eat pork. And certainly the Torah says to us, do not eat pork. Let me put it to you this way. If you just didn't know this, you know, both myself and Rev Mike Foyer and people like us certainly do not eat pork. And if we did in our lives, that was a sin that we tried to atone for in previous previous
iterations.
In fact, my parents, who were really not observant, the one thing that they kept away was always pork. That kind of meat, and it's considered something that is defiling. It's considered something that hurts your spiritual essence. And basically, the famous phrase is, "You are what you eat." And God says to us, "I want you to be holy animals. I want you to be pure animals, and do not eat pork." And in general, there's a big question. People like Rav Mike Foyer even stay away from meat altogether. That whole discussion of how to eat properly. And just to add one more point to that, which is, we have a very didactic slaughtering system. And that slaughtering system is meant to be humane on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Kabbalists say that this is meant to release the spirits that are the Gilgulim, the spirits that are trapped in animals and in food. And the way to do that properly is to eat it in holiness, to wash your hands properly, to say a blessing, to chew things in a way that you also concentrate on where it all came from and what's there, and releasing the energy to use food not as something that you just throw down the gullet, but rather concentrate on it, get that the most godly energy, be the most efficient burner of the food, the gift that God gives you, by concentrating on it, by giving it the recognition that God gave you this food in order to energize you, that He brought you this food at this time, that He has, that He protects you. And really to make the act of eating a much more solemn and concentrated act, and therefore a consecrated act as well. Let's finish up. Mark Pickle says, "Fascinating to learn that victory, eternity, and music conducting are related in Hebrew. It makes me think of the last lines of the last psalm, where the temple orchestra and the choir are a microcosm of the world coming into harmony in the breath of God." Absolutely. That's absolutely true, Mark. Look it up, Mark. Netzach. It's an amazing word. And the middle
Psalms, one of the sort of categories of psalm is Laminatzeach.
That's right.
It was written for the conductor.
For the conductor. And that's the music that we play. In many ways, we're the music. The Jewish people are the what's it called? The soundtrack.
Music of the soundtrack.
They're the soundtrack for humanity throughout history.
Oh, I'm going to think about that one.
Yeah, they're the soundtrack for humanity. The history goes on, but there's like something that's always playing there, always in the background. We got the beat. That's right. That's right. Rev Mike Forrest, speaking of the beat, I want to thank all the folks that make this show possible, like Ben Bresky. Why do I say the beat? Because he used to have a great show called The Beat. on Arut Sheva many moons ago. Yeah, Ben Bresky the Bee, and Moshe Herman and Tabitha and Yocheved, and our friend Lou Weiss, all the people that helped make this show happen. I want people to check out your spiritual counseling that people can find at RavMike.com and your other podcast, which I'm a big fan of, called JewishStory.co. So I want everybody to check that out. And I want everybody to write you an email. What's your best email, Rav Mike Foyer?
Yeah, RavMikeFoyer@gmail.com.
Bang! Just like that, folks. Just like that. RavMikeFoyer@gmail.com. And you connect with me easily, YishaiFleischer.com or Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. I'm going to throw out one more thing, which is I'm really trying to push my family to change my last name to Hebraize it. Yes.
Really?
Yes, I've grown thankful for the last name Fleischer and now ready to move on. So I'm trying to revolt here against that. So if anybody has any thoughts on that and what you feel would be a good last name, or if I should do it or not, and yourself also, Rav Mike Foyer, if you have time to chew on that, that'd be fun. Yeah, we'll talk about that. I have something in mind already, but I'd love to hear other people's opinions. And I guess that ties into Yom HaShoah, which is, you know, memory, remembering where we came from, remembering the people that survived, that God gave the gift of survival, and being reborn in this land in our time, in our great time. And really being, more than anything, I think we owe it to the Holocaust to be excited, to be alive, to be excited, to be serving God in fire. We just learned in the Daf Yomi that God gave the Torah in fire, that it was created in fire, and we have to serve God, therefore, in fire, and come out of the fire of Auschwitz and into the fire of serving God in excitement and certainly serving Him in a time where the Jewish people are reborn in the land of Israel, and not to succumb to the extinguishing flame, the flame-retarded, flame-extinguishing forces of cynicism and of darkness, but rather get excited, turned on, and really serve God in fire. When I speak with you, Rav Mike Foyer, I get fired up. So I want to thank you very much.
That is my name.
That's right, Foyer. That's right. It's funny you say that. Right before Pesach, you know, I had to take some of my kitchenware and burn it. You know, like not burn it to destroy it, but like go a flame over it. And I'm like, where should I do that? And I remember my good friend Baruch Brenner. I'm like, Brenner, that's your last name. I went over. He had Brenner means like flamethrower, and he had the flamethrower. So we did it there. So your last name is Foyer, means fire.
Be fire in German, yeah.
Bang. There you go. There you go. So therefore, that's the Netzach. That's the fire. And I want to thank you, Rav Mike Foyer, for joining me and wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a proud and deep remembrance on Yom HaZikaron VaGvura.
Amen. To yourself as well.
God bless you, folks, wherever you are. Rav Mike Foyer, thank you so much for joining us. Thank you, folks, wherever you are. Lots of love and lots of blessings from the land of blessings. Again, write me an email, YishaiFleischer.com, and we'll see you soon with more great stuff right here on these channels. Shalom.
Join the Land of Israel Network Fellowship. Sign up today and join the revolution, inviting the world to learn Torah from Judea with Jeremy Gimpel and Ari Abramowitz.
We may come up short on becoming the person we want to be, but that's not the point. Happiness is progress. Wandering aimlessly through a meaningless life is a recipe for suffering. What could be worse than walking around the desert for absolutely nothing? But as long as we are walking toward the land of Israel, every step has purpose.
For more information, visit thelandofisrael.com/fellowship.